Mark chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things ye do. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, and this is our text for this morning, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are that they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from outside entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the drought, and purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. I've entitled the message this morning, somewhat of a strange title, The Parable of Man's True Defilement. And we'll read that again in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And he called to him the multitude again and said unto them, Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing from without the man, that is outside of the man, external to the man, that going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are those that defile the man. We normally do not think of such a text as a parable. But in verse 17, it is clearly referred to as a parable. And in Matthew's account in chapter 15, Peter refers to this as a parable. But perhaps if we look at the context a little closer, we might more appropriately classify it as an aphorism. That is a terse saying that embodies this general or universal principle, and that universal principle is the depravity of man's heart. In this parable, our Lord proclaims the inherent sinfulness of man's heart. And here, Christ is teaching something very radical to the religious leaders of the day. He was teaching a radical view of the total depravity of man's human nature. Residing in the heart of every man is the principle of sin. And all that comes out of man's heart is continually evil. And this was totally foreign to the thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes. So, in the weeks to come, I want to open up this parable. But for today, just as an introduction to the parable, I want to look at the occasion that precipitated the parable. What was it in the events of Christ's life that happened that precipitated this saying? What was the setting in which He said these words? What were the circumstances? And we can summarize them in one brief statement. It was a religious conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. A religious conflict. They had accused our Lord of something. And our Lord responds to that accusation. And after responding, this is all in the public, He takes His disciples in private and goes into a home and expounds on this parable. But we're going to look this morning at that public confrontation. It's the sixth one in the Gospel of Mark between Christ and the religious leaders of the Jews. I want to consider the accusation of the Pharisees and the scribes and their intention. The setting takes place most likely in Capernaum. We leave off chapter 6. If you read chapter 6, it leaves off in Gennesaret, which is a neighboring town and region to Capernaum. And so it's most likely that they traveled there after chapter 6. We find here, in verse 1, "Then came together unto Him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes," and note this, "which came from Jerusalem." They were not local residents. They had traveled 90 miles or so from Jerusalem. They were most likely and undoubtedly some kind of emissary that the Sanhedrin had sent. And they came for the purpose of criticizing our Lord. They came for the purpose of trying to destroy His ministry, to discredit Him. They had an agenda. They were not open-minded in this by any sense of that word. They came to destroy and publicly challenge our Lord's ministry. They were looking for fault. They wanted to find fault, and they wanted to publicly embarrass Him. And this is a public conflict. What did they observe then? They needed some ammunition. They needed to find fault with our Lord. And we read in verse 2, "And when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, "they found fault." There it is. They got something against Him. They saw that Christ's disciples were eating their meal without washing their hand. And so they sought to discredit His ministry. Now, don't think here that they were concerned for sanitary reasons. It's not like mom and dad telling their children, "Go wash your hands before you eat." No, no. This was because of ceremonial washings. This was because of their oral tradition. They did not follow the tradition of the elders. They broke the oral tradition. It has reference to ceremonial washings. Ritual washings of the hands. We read in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." We start to see some of this oral tradition, that if they are in the marketplace and they touch some Gentiles, they rub shoulders with them Gentiles, they couldn't eat, and they would not eat unless they first went through this ceremonial washing of the hands. We read in verse 4, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, they grasped onto, they laid hold of. The washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables, they had a whole body of do's and don'ts concerning ceremonial cleansing. And it went down to very minute in details. When they poured, their fists had to be closed. They had to pour the water over the top of their wrists. And when were their hands clean? Was it the first turn of the wrist?" All these things you can read of the rabbis debating about this. It had to do with ceremonial cleansing. I want you to consider, where did this come from? Where did this come from? For this was the very essence of the Jewish religion. The Pharisees were the most orthodox of the Jewish sects. They were esteemed by the people. They were regarded as those that kept the law of God. And they were highly esteemed. They were very strict in their interpretation of the Mosaic law. However, they added their oral law to supplement and to interpret God's written word. And this supplement was a massive body of legal pronouncements, a rigid code of morals, and ceremonial acts. The references to washings are a multitude. This oral tradition developed over the centuries, rabbi after rabbi, precept after precept, like a steamroller, and it developed over the centuries till finally it became this monstrous body of precepts and tradition. And most notable was the Mitzvot, a compilation of 613 commandments. 365 were laws of prohibition, 248 positive commands. And the Pharisees and the scribes were scrupulous in obeying what they called the law of God, which is in essence the oral tradition. The Apostle Paul says in concerning the law, "I was blameless." That's how the Pharisee looked at this oral tradition. But within this oral tradition were very rigid laws concerning ceremonial washings. Laws referring to what was clean, what was defiled, and what you had to do to be clean again. It's been estimated that over 25% of all these laws encompassed ceremonial washings. The tradition of the elders demanded far more than what was required by God's law. And nowhere in Scripture does it prescribe ritual hand washing for everybody in connection with every meal. Nowhere. There is no biblical warrant for it. It is wholly unsupported by the divine ordinances of the Word of God. But here, the Pharisees make it their emphasis. It is their very emphasis. They had this whole body of do's and don'ts. and washing, and the reference is made to some of these washing oral tradition. I was amazed to read that when did your hands become clean? And one rabbi said it was the first twist of the wrist as you washed your hands, they became clean. If they went to the marketplace, contacted the Gentiles, they could not eat until they went through this ceremony of pouring the water on their hand above the wrist. And then they had to point their hands upward. You had to do it the right way, or your hands wouldn't be clean. There were other ceremony washings. We read in verse 4, and many other things there be which they have received to hold. That which they seized upon this tradition. It denotes this obstinate adherence to these ordinances, to this tradition. It was the very essence of their religion. The oral tradition. To the Pharisees and scribes, this oral tradition had just as much authority as Scripture. They made very little distinction, if any, between Scripture and the oral tradition. In fact, to them, they believed that the oral tradition first originated on Mount Sinai with Moses. And they gave it the same authority as they do to Scripture. It was equally binding as God's written law was. And as we shall see, it often took more authority and greater precedent than the Word of God. Thus, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Matthew puts it this way, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." You're not following the sanctity of the tradition of the elders. Blasphemy. Why don't they wash their hands? You're the one responsible for them. You're their master. You're their rabbi. They held Jesus fully responsible for what they were doing. And this they did publicly. They had him publicly. These were the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, let's turn to Christ's response then. How did Christ respond to this? "You hypocrites." He answered in verse 6 and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." Now the sense of a hypocrite is one of pretense. The word means to be an actor. The word means to play a part, to pretend. So a hypocrite then is a deceiver, a phony. And they try to hide who they really are behind a pretense. Christ says, "You hypocrites. You hypocrites. You're not fooling me. You may fool the masses of the people, but you're not fooling me and you don't fool God." The religion of these Pharisees and scribes was a pretense. Outwardly, they were the great keepers of the law. Outwardly, they were the righteous ones. No one could compare to their righteousness and their scrupulous keeping of the law. They were the epitome of an example of a righteous man. But their keeping, their scrupulous keeping of their traditions was all an act. It was to be seen of men. It was to be self-righteous. And this is the real truth about these religious leaders. These leaders that were so highly esteemed by the people, it was a pretense. And Christ calls them down upon it. This is a heated confrontation. Christ justifies His charge by going to Isaiah. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And He says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you." Now note that He's not saying that Isaiah specifically prophesied about these Pharisees and scribes in such a manner. He's saying that what was true in Isaiah's day, it still holds today. It's true to today, this general principle. And what He spoke about years ago still exists today. That they honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. In vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They had no heart to God, for God. It was not the scrupulous observance of the law because they loved God. It was to be seen of men. Their motive was all wrong. It was self-righteousness. And they placed human tradition above divine revelation. They placed man-made rules above the commandments of God. And their worship was utterly futile because it was merely external, grounded in these man-made rules. They were concerned only about outward appearance and content with a formal obedience, but nothing from the heart. Oh, you honor Me with your lips, but your heart's far from Me. They, in their hearts, though they were esteemed as the greatest example of godliness that the Jews ever knew, in their hearts, they were just as sinful and wicked as anybody else. I want you to listen to what Christ says elsewhere about these scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23, in verse 25, He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Even so also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." It's all a pretense. It's hypocrisy. It's just a show. Again, He'll say in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within the heart, you are full of extortion and excess." What they're saying is that any relationship with God that bypasses the heart is a mockery. Christ says, "Ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then Christ, if we go back to our text in Mark 7, Christ continues this scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and scribes, and he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things you do." And he says, "Full well, you reject the commandments of God. You nullify the commandments of God, that you may keep, note, your own tradition." They gave up the commandments of God so they could have their tradition. They put their oral law, this monstrous body of precepts, above the written law of God. And it's wicked to Christ. And so Christ, so there's no mistake, he's going to prove his point. He's going to give us an example of this wickedness. So in verse 9, I want you to note this full well in the King James. He says, "Full well you reject the commandment of God." Now, that means beautifully. He's very sarcastic here. He goes, "You beautifully." It's almost saying, with such cunningness, you beautifully reject the commands of God. You do it with such style, with such sophistry. It's very sarcastic. It's irony. Now listen to what he says. "For Moses, in verse 10, saith, 'Honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death.' But ye say, 'If a man shall say unto his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And he suffereth him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, that is, which ye have passed down, and many such like things ye do." It's only one example. Now think about this. Scripture gives a very clear and explicit command concerning honoring thy father and thy mother. And it means much more than just obeying parents. It's to give them honor, to give them respect. It's to take care of them and to help them out and support them in their need. And all these things, it's a very broad command. And it has a very clear and definite meaning in the Word of God. These religious leaders, by their oral tradition, were teaching a deliberate evasion of that law. By their tradition, they were teaching a way to get around this burden and obligation of taking care of their parents. It was nothing less than trickery, a tricky method of reasoning. And it went something like this. If your parents were in need, monetary need, and you had to support them, you could get out of it by asserting that money and support that they needed was a gift to God. You could say it is Corban. Corban is a transliteration of the Hebrew for a gift. You could say, "This is God's. I put it away, I set it apart for God. It's dedicated to God. And I make a vow that is God's." And by doing that, because that was now dedicated to God, it could no longer be used for the help and assistance of your parents. And so, the son is released from his obligation to honor his parents. The parents are deprived of the honor and support that's due to them. And what makes it even worse and all the more despicable is that when you have dedicated it unto God, you didn't have to give it over to the temple or anything. You could still keep it and you could still use it for the rest of your life. This was an evil act. And it let the son completely ignore the fifth commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. And by their oral tradition, which they said that this vow, this gift to God, had way more weight than this written commandment of God, this fifth commandment of God to honor thy father and mother. Because this gift could not be taken back, it was God's. And by this oral tradition, they invalidated, they nullified and canceled the very Word of God. That's the great evil of tradition, when it nullifies God's Word. And note how Christ says here, "And many such like things do ye." In other words, this is one illustration. There's a much bigger sellout of the Word of God. This example of Corban only typifies a comprehensive perversion of the law of God. And you do many things like that, he says. So, if we summarize this first occasion, this is what precipitated our Lord's parable. The parable of man's true defilement. There is nothing from within or out from outside the man that going into him can defile him. Nothing that he can put in his mouth can defile him, because it comes right back out and is eliminated. But the things which proceed out of the man are those that defile him, that comes forth out of the heart. Here it is. This is the very fountain of true religion, and this is the very terrible and sad state, the utter corruption of man's heart. And man's totally shut up to God in this. For if he's to come to Christ, that heart must be changed. But we can take more time on this as we go into the meaning of this parable in the next few messages. But I want to make some application and make it somewhat practical to you. And the first question may be a little bit convicting, but how much of your religion, how much of your Christianity is just outward? You got up this morning, your physical bodies are here. Is your heart here? Is your heart here? How many were just able to make it in the door to sit in the pew just before the service started? You know, you may honor God with your lips, but are you honoring God in your life with a heart worship? He wants your heart. How much of your Christianity is from your heart? I've been very convicted about what Peter said when our Lord, after he denied our Lord three times, and our Lord asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" And of course, those three times correspond to the three times Peter denied him. And that third time, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, he's grieved. He knows his whole heart is naked and open to God. And he says, "You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. In spite of all my failures, you know that I love you." You see that? It's a heart religion. And the bottom line is, do you love Christ? Do you live for Christ? And your obedience is out of your heart because of the gratitude of Him calling you out of your sin and misery and saving you from your sin? Or is it a grudgery because you have to do it because you have to look respectable before men? You don't want men to think that you're negligent in your spiritual duties. Is that the reason why you do it? Or is it because you love God and you're... whole life is in gratitude for what Christ has done for you. Do you worship God outwardly? We can hear you sing. We can hear you pray, and your words might be so doctrinally sound. We can't tell. No one knows. But God knows. God knows. All things are open and naked to Him with whom we have to do. God requires us to worship Him from the heart. This is what the whole quotation of Isaiah is. To worship God from our heart. These scribes and Pharisees had no heart for God. It was merely an external religion. In the book of Proverbs, there is a call for wisdom. And that call is this: My son, give me thy heart. That's the call of God. Give me thy heart. When God saves us, He has to change our heart. That thing which God desires is a broken and contrite heart. He will not despise. Oh, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Christ says. It's from the heart. Are we following Christ from the heart? Or is it the grudgery and the grind of obedience to God's law? David said, Oh, how I love thy law. It's my study all the day. How is your obedience to God? Is it one of grudgery? Or is it like David, who loved the law? Religion is from the heart. What is the heart? The heart is the seat of our personality. The heart is all our faculties of the soul are there. Our will, our mind, our emotions. That's the heart. It's who we are. That's what God wants. He wants all of us. He wants the heart. He doesn't want this mere external observance of the law of God. Remember what Christ said to Peter. Lovest thou me? Do you love Christ from the heart? Is it a pretense? I know we have bad weeks. I know we do all we can just to sit down in the pew. But religion and true Christianity, true religion, is not outward conformity. It's a heart religion. Okay, secondly, there is a great danger when man adds to the Word of God. No matter how little or how insignificant it might seem to be, it is a great danger. There is always, always an agenda when God's Word is added to. And the agenda is this. It is to lessen the impact. It is to usurp the authority over God's Word. It's man's quest to become autonomous and not to have God rule over him. And there is an inherent tendency, as we saw with these scribes and with these Pharisees, this inherent tendency to make the Word of God of none effect. And sinful human nature always tries and rises up to manipulate God's Word so that it justifies their sin. And we have, in essence, added to the Word of God, just like the oral tradition of the Pharisees. And adding to the Word of God comes in all kinds of shapes and forms. The great example, of course, is that of the Catholic Church, where in their tradition, they say that the tradition of the Church has just as much authority as the infallible Word of God. And that one statement, all of the evils of Catholicism fall out. All of the rituals, all of the superstitions, all of the heresies. Why? Because the tradition of the Church has usurped authority. They've added unto the Word of God. Well, that we can see quite plainly. And if any of you have any close friends or relations that are Catholics, you've had to deal with this quite a bit. I have myself. But secondly, consider today's Christianity and this, and how we suffer this siege of innovation in the practice of worship. What allows that to come in? How can that happen? All this innovation, all this practice of the world has crept into our worship service. They've formulated their own oral tradition. And that tradition goes like this. Worship is to be man-centered. Worship is to meet the needs of man. And with that oral tradition, the floodgates are open. And that flies right in the face of Scripture, where everywhere it is taught that the worship of God is God-centered. It's to sanctify the name of God. And by their tradition, they've made the Word of God of no effect. Today's battle is against those who would have us use worldly means to do the work of God. And they've brought in the world because of its pragmatism, because they can get numbers. And by their traditions, they've made the Word of God of none effect. The sanctity of God's name, the reverence of worship, and all the basic elements of worship are perverted by the traditions of man. I was reading some things on contemporary Christian music, and I have an interest in it because I came from the very origin of that movement. Back in Calvary Chapel when I was a teenager. One of the arguments for contemporary music is this, and for the life of me, I don't know how it's judged as a valid argument. Why should the devil have all the music? It's pretty straightforward, right? Because it's his music. It's of the world. To ask the question shows the folly of it. We're sieged by this pragmatic movement in contemporary Christianity today. Time and time, we get people coming in here saying, I walked into the church and the blaring music and the rock and roll, it was like the devil present. I couldn't stay there. I had to get out. Some even say, I ran out. Why? We don't care what the Word of God says about the worship of God. We don't care about these things anymore. We want numbers. We want money. We want success. And let's market it to the world. And by this, they make the Word of God of none effect. They nullify it. Why is it so strange? People ask about our church and our worship service, and I tell them, we're very simple. We just preach, pray, and sing. We just try to follow Scripture. Why is that such an oddity? That's very simple. The whole mentality today has changed. It's a complete paradigm shift of thinking. We're in an apostate state, man. It's a very scary situation. I don't know how these proponents of contemporary worship can read the Word of God and not shake in their boots. If you read about Aaron's sons, you read about their sin, Nadab and Abihu offering up strange fire. If you read that, I don't know about you, but I get really eerie when I read that. You know why? Because when I read that, I say, what did they do? If you look at what they did, God lit the fire on the altar, and God gave them all the provision and resources and power to keep that fire burning. And so all their temple services, or the tabernacle there, the services that they rendered, the fire would come from that altar. Well, they took it upon themselves to take the fire from someplace else and do the services of God. Now, also, you know, God never said you can only take the fire from the altar. It was understood. There was no direct command. But they took it upon themselves to take fire, what was not prescribed by God, to do the service. And God consumed them. Killed them. And I look at that. If I compare that sin with what's going on in contemporary Christianity today, it's like I'd shake in my boots. Look at the fundamentalists. They have a host of do's and don'ts. They have their own oral tradition. And a lot of it's man-made. Doesn't come out of the Scripture. And their whole spirituality is based on this moral code of do's and don'ts. It's not a religion of the heart. And they stand in judgment, in self-righteous judgment of those that don't follow those same rules, which are man-made. Look at the charismatics. I don't know if you know this, but most of the charismatics, if not all of the charismatic movement, believes in continuing revelation. So not only is the Word of God, they say, the inspired Word of God, but revelation still continues. And there that opens the floodgates right there. That gives them license to add to the Word of God. So they have words of knowledge where these guys can have these ecstatic experiences with God and say, God told me this, and it comes to you with the same authority as the Word of God. They're adding to the Word of God. It comes in all shapes and forms. And I say this, and bear with me on this. When you have one Christian responsibility from the Word of God in conflict with another, you might be trying to do the same thing. For instance, you have a responsibility for your family, to be the head of your family. Wives to be mothers of your children. And that's a very clear precept from the Word of God. And yet your church might interfere with that. Faithfulness to the church, church duties might interfere with that responsibility. What are you going to do? They seem to be in conflict. If I go to church work day, if I do this for the church, then I can't be with my family. I'm hurting my family, and I have a biblical responsibility to be the head of my family. Well, what about your job? God commands me to provide for my home. And if I don't provide for my family, I'm worse than an infidel. So your job takes precedent over your obligations to the church. We try to manipulate the Word of God by the precedence we give, by the weight we give to certain commands, and how we downplay other commands. Is that not adding to the Word of God or manipulating the Word of God? The answer to the whole thing is, we are to seek to follow the whole counsel of God. And one commandment doesn't cancel out another commandment. And we have the responsibility to have a balance in our Christian life. We can go on, the list goes on. But this basic principle of making the Word of God of none effect is closer to you and me than we want to admit. Let me just close with this. If there's any take-home message from this sermon today, it's this, is that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Only the Bible, sola scriptura. It is the Bible we turn to for truth and truth alone. It is the Bible that is the moral compass for our life. It is the Bible that we understand salvation. All things come from the infallible Word of God, and nothing can take precedent over that. That is the very heart and presupposition of our worldview. And if you don't have that, you're not a Christian. The infallible Word of God. That's where it ends. That's where it ends. Reading a book called Atheism Mixed by Albert Mohler. And he deals with the new atheism and how robust they are today and how aggressive they are today and how unashamed they are. And he deals with their arguments, breaks down their arguments, breaks down the historical development of it. And in the end, where does it end up for the Christian? It ends up that our only defense for the surge of atheism in this society today is the Word of God and holding fast to it. So, I'll dismiss you in prayer. Lord, I pray that you have our hearts. I know we run from you quite a bit, but I pray you take our hearts. I pray that we might have a heart religion that would not just honor you with our lips, but we would worship and love you from our hearts. These things I ask in Christ's name. Amen.